Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we take your calls on this program for an hour if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment, then you can do that here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to get through. We've got two different Brads waiting to speak to me today. The first who's been waiting longest is from Littleton, Colorado, and so we'll talk to him first. Hi, Brad. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question about deathbed conversions, and maybe if you have any kind of opinion or any experience. I was looking into this group that all they do is go around and be with people who are dying who don't have family members or have very, very few people they know or whatnot.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, well, maybe that'd be some kind of opportunity, but I don't know if, I mean, deathbed conversions are probably pretty darn rare. Do you have any kind of opinion on that? Or?
Well, I wouldn't really be able to say how rare they are. There's a lot of people who attempt to convert on their deathbed. It's hard to know how many of them are sincere, of course.
Right.
A sincere repentance on one's deathbed would certainly be accepted by God. We know that because we have examples of it in the Bible, at least one. And that's the thief on the cross. So if a person truly repents on their deathbed, then it's fine. I mean, it's not fine. They've wasted their whole life when they should have been serving God, and now they get into heaven by the skin of their teeth. That's not exactly fine. But at least God, I think, accepts them.
Yeah.
And if they're sincere. But how often it is that they can be sincere, I don't know, because obviously conversion isn't just a matter of, flipping a switch. I didn't believe in God, but now I just decide I'm going to, or I didn't hate my sin before, but now I hate it all of a sudden because I decided it's time. You know, you can't just decide to change your heart. That's something that Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So a person has to be drawn by God to true repentance. And there have been many people who have done desperate, confessions of sin or gone through the motions of conversion as a convenience at the end of their life just to make sure they don't, that they cover the bases.
Right.
But what they do is not necessarily, genuine repentance that's life-changing, such as would save a person. And so I really can't say how often it is and how often it's not. It is very possible that those who go around from to hospices or whatever and try to elicit deathbed conversions, they may think that every conversion they see is genuine.
Yeah.
And they may be naive in that respect. I don't know. Or they might be realistic and they might know that a lot of people are fake. But I don't see anything wrong with going around trying to persuade people to convert.
Oh, no.
Yeah.
I just thought, well, for one thing, it's not necessarily the purpose to only snatch people, away from the flames. There's more to be gained than that. There's getting people to, give glory to God, of course. But
right.
And it would be a perfectly fine thing to do that without any motives whatsoever other than to just comfort the person, I suppose. But I'm just trying to think of it in light of, the kingdom of God and so forth. So I don't.
Yeah, I can't. Obviously, if a person converts on their deathbed and has not served God through their life, they have wasted their life.
Yeah.
And no doubt there are many, many people who will be with God ultimately who will have regrets about the way they spent a lot of the years of their lives. I think that anyone who does not convert early and serve God well for their entire life is going to have some reason to regret in heaven that they didn't do it sooner.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thanks for that.
Hey, Brad, did you know that I'm on the air in Colorado now?
Oh, no, I didn't. What's the station call sign or whatever?
It's in the morning now. I have my half-hour program that I've been doing in Los Angeles and in San Francisco Bay Area.
Oh, okay.
Is now on KLTT AM 670 in the mornings.
Okay.
Can you get that in Littleton? Can you get that in Littleton? It's in Denver.
Oh, I'm sure I can. Yeah, I'm right here in the Denver metro area.
Okay, great. Yeah, so it's at 10:30 in the morning your time.
Okay, thank you. God bless you.
Okay, God bless you, Brad. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to the other Brad who's been waiting since early in the show, Kuski, Idaho. Brad, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
In Romans chapter 9, Steve, where it says, verse 4, whom pertain the adoption? It seems like Paul's talking about the Jews, and yet he uses the word adoption. Is that...
Yes, he is talking about the Jews. I think what he's saying there, he's listing the things that were the advantages that God had given to Israel, and talking about he's underlining what a tragedy it is that they don't come to Christ, because they have had all of these many advantages back. He mentions Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, which means in the tabernacle, the Levitical service, and the promises. And he says, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So he's saying that God had given them many advantages and many privileges. He gave them the law. He gave them the privilege of serving in the tabernacle. He gave them the patriarchs. He gave them. He even sent Christ to them. In addition, as he's cataloging those things, the adoption probably is a reference to the fact that God had adopted them as his firstborn son, as he had said, as he told Moses and told Pharaoh, that Israel was his firstborn. And so, it's not clear exactly what all Paul has in mind by the glory, but probably the glory of the first covenant, which is contrasted with the glory from the new covenant. But, Paul is not, he's not listing things about Israel's future. He's listing things about Israel's past and what they've benefited in the past.
Right. I just find it interesting that he uses the word adoption, because it seems like everybody wants to say that Gentiles are adopted, but that kind of makes it sound like it's definitely a metaphor type of.
Well, adoption, adoption would suggest that. Well, there's two different ways that scholars have said the Bible uses adoption. Some say it uses it the same way we do, which means that somebody who was not your child, and who is maybe without a parent. And needed to be adopted, an orphan, has been brought into your family by your generosity and by your compassion. That's what adoption normally means to us. But there are some who say that in the Roman world, and of course Paul was writing to the Romans, that adoption had to do with one taking his own son, who before the age of maturity was really in a status in the family not any better than that of a servant, as Paul said in Galatians 4, and declaring that son to have reached full age and giving him the privileges of the inheritance, so that the word adoption on this view speaks not of bringing a different person's child into your home, but actually declaring that your own child has reached the age where you're bequeathing everything to him. And so there are some like J. Sidlow Baxter who have suggested that's what adoption means. But most commentaries, most lexicons seem to use it in the way that we do, of taking a child that is not yours and giving that child a place in your own family.
Okay. Another question on the same subject there, but almost same subject. In chapter 11, where it talks about the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When did the times start? I always thought they started at Christ, but some people say they started all the way back to at Babylon.
Right. There's dispensationalists think of the times of the Gentiles as beginning with Babylon, and they see Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2 as being sort of about the times of the Gentiles. The Babylonian Empire conquered by the Medo-Persian, which was conquered by the Grecian, which was conquered by the Romans, and they consider that a revived Roman Empire in the end times is still the last gasp of the times of the Gentiles. But I don't see it that way. Of course, the term is only used once in Scripture, and that's in Luke 21, where Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Since it's only used once in Scripture, and it's ambiguous, it could mean a number of things. It could mean the time during which God is reaching out to Gentiles, which would be, of course, the church age. It could even be a reference to the time that God has turned over to the Gentiles, where he's turned Jerusalem over to the Gentiles to trample it, which could even just refer to the period of time, the brief period of time it took the Gentiles to destroy it. But that wouldn't make sense in the context. So it seems like Jesus is talking about a long period of time during which Jerusalem would be trampled after AD 70. And I think it's just the time that God is reaching out to the Gentiles, because Jerusalem was not trodden underfoot during the time of the Babylonian and Persian Empire and so forth in the same way that he's talking about there.
Right. I think that it's the new covenant. Am I wrong for thinking that?
Well, that's sort of equivalent to what I was saying too. Yeah, the age of the church, the new covenant. Yeah.
And so when the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled, it seems to me that would be when Christ comes back.
That's my thought.
Yeah, yours too.
That's how I interpret it. Yeah.
All right. Well, that's it. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Brad. Hey, I'm thinking about visiting you sometime this summer.
Well, great. Yeah, I'd love to.
All right, I'll let you know.
Okay.
God bless you. Bye now. Brad is a friend of mine from Idaho, where I used to live, and I have a lot of friends in Idaho I'd like to visit while I'm in Seattle area. It's a little closer for me. Let's talk to Doug from Santa Cruz, and also we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Doug, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Mr. Greg. Welcome
Hi.
Back.
Thank you.
I recently noted that you talked about the Ten Commandments being obsolete and defunct, made so by Christ's teaching. And my question to you regards that and evangelists of both of old time and evangelists that we have today, like Franklin Graham. In 1977, I pointed out to Reverend Oral Roberts and Reverend Billy Graham that the schoolmaster of the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses was replaced by Christ, his teaching, and that the Ten Commandments are completely annulled by what Christ has done. And yet, what I told them was not acknowledged then. And, people, evangelists like Franklin Graham today put their emphasis oftentimes on keeping the law, keeping the Ten Commandments. And it's not pointed out the passages like Galatians 3:25 regarding the schoolmaster that you've discussed, and other passages like Colossians 2:14 and particularly Hebrews 7:18 are not even mentioned really by people like.
So what would your question be to me?
So my question is, why do you think evangelists say so little or nothing about the Ten Commandments being obsolete or defunct in light of Christ's teaching to us now?
Well, I'm not sure that I could say why evangelists leave things out that they do leave out. I think they leave out many things in many cases. Some evangelists, of course, are better than others at mentioning everything they should. But I think the emphasis of the teaching of Christ and the apostles when they evangelized was the kingdom of God and justification by faith and so forth. And that Jesus is the king and that we're called to repent and be his followers. Now, the better evangelists, I think, mention those things. But I often wonder why some evangelists concentrate on things that are not taught in Scripture and leave out things that are. I can't answer for them. The truth of the matter is that in the churches in America, there are a lot of doctrines that float around, some of them bad doctrines, but are relatively popular ones. And that may explain why some evangelists, if they're products of those denominations that teach bad doctrines, why they omit things they should include. But it may be that an evangelist in a given sermon may not mention that the Ten Commandments are defunct simply because maybe he assumes that his listeners are not necessarily thinking of the Ten Commandments as a means of salvation, and he wants to, instead of telling them what isn't the means of salvation, he wants to tell them what is, and so he can't list all the things that aren't the case. He may just be concentrating on things that are and doesn't get around to saying everything that Christians believe.
It just seems important. It seems important to me that salvation through Christ be emphasized over the Ten Commandments. Which,
well, I'm sure that's true, and I'm not sure which evangelists would emphasize the Ten Commandments more than salvation through Christ. You mentioned Billy Graham. I haven't heard Franklin Graham preach that often, but I've heard his father preach many times all my life, and he certainly emphasized salvation through Christ, I think. I never, ever listened to Oral Roberts. I've never heard him preach one time, and I don't think I'd necessarily walk across the street to hear him preach. But, I mean, after he saw that, 80-foot Jesus who said he's going to die in a few days if he doesn't get $8 million, I knew the man was nuts. But Billy Graham is certainly, I have a lot of respect for him, and he always preached salvation through Christ. He may have mentioned the Ten Commandments from time to time, but I don't recall Billy Graham ever mentioning them in a way that I thought was inappropriate. Now, there are people, there are evangelists following a particular pattern of evangelism that I don't find a biblical precedent for, and that is that they feel that you must use the Ten Commandments to bring conviction of sin before you preach the gospel.
Yeah, that I've sensed from evangelists like Franklin Graham, and I think and don't you think that Reverend Billy Graham used that?
Well, I don't remember hearing him do that.
You said using the law to convict of sin.
Right. Yeah, I don't remember Billy Graham going through the Ten Commandments that way. It's kind of a popular thing to do right now. There's, of course, you may have heard of the Way of the Master, which is a ministry that advocates using the law, using the Ten Commandments to convict people of sin, and then preaching the gospel and salvation through Christ to them. Now, they're not saying that we're under the law. They're just saying the Ten Commandments are a good summary of what sin looks like. And so they use the Ten Commandments to bring conviction of sin. It always occurred to me that if they do so, they might accidentally or inadvertently convey to people the idea that, well, you're sinning because you're breaking the Ten Commandments, therefore you need to start keeping the Ten Commandments,
right.
which would be a mistaken takeaway that their listeners might have. But people like Ray Comfort, who head up the Way of the Master ministry, he doesn't believe you're saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. But he does believe the Ten Commandments are a good description of what righteous conduct looks like, and therefore, by contrast, what sin would look like is the violation of them. I don't see Jesus or the apostles ever taking that way or that approach of evangelism. So I don't know why it would be called the Way of the Master, because I don't believe it's the way of Jesus. But at the same time, I don't doubt that sometimes it may serve a good purpose. It may be that people who think that they are sinless could be shown otherwise by showing them what sinful behavior looks like. Certainly the law does define sin. Paul said, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin.
Right.
So there's, I mean, if you have to convince someone they're a sinner, pointing out to them what God's requirements are would be good. It's just that the Ten Commandments are not the most current catalog of what God's requirements are. The teachings of Christ would be.
And since the law and the Ten Commandments are the, Paul says, are the strength of sin, and in Romans says that they actually stimulate sin, you know, to go that way that you've described of using the law to convict people of sin and to use that as an evangelist approach seems to avoid or seems to miss the more important lesson that's in Matthew 18:27 of the king canceling the person
canceling the debt, right?
That's the emphasis. That's the good news.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the gospel, and it seems that if people are weighed down with something that the Bible itself says is obsolete and is canceled and is is completely abolished by Christ's sacrifice, then, you know, these evangelists who emphasize the Ten Commandments run the risk of unnecessarily burdening believers with something that Peter said in Acts 15:10 was no longer a burden and was no longer a source of futility.
Mm-hmm. Well, that brings up a point that I've had some thoughts about in recent years too, and that is that when I was younger, and when I read books about evangelism, they always said that you need to convince the unbeliever that he is, you know, a sinner, and that he's condemned, and then you can get around to the good news. That you have to give them the bad news first before you can give them the good news.
Uh-huh.
And you know, they always likened it to, well, you've got medicine for their sickness, but if they don't know they're sick, they're not going to take the medicine. So you have to convince them that they're sick first, then they'll take the medicine. Well, I guess that would be true if you find somebody who doesn't know he's a sinner. And maybe there are a lot of people out there like that. I don't know. But it seems like in the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, they didn't emphasize how sinful their audience was. They emphasized how gracious God is.
Right.
And so I guess they presupposed that these people already had issues with guilt and knew they were sinners and didn't need to be told that. So I don't believe that any evangelist should just take a one-size-fits-all approach to every person. I think that you need to communicate with people. As Isaiah said, God has given me the the heart of the wise to speak a word in season to him that is weary. I think there's a word in season to each person that we speak of. That is a seasonal or a timely thing to say to them that has to be discerned in conversation with them or through the Spirit of God, one or the other, or both. And then you tailor your presentation to where the listener is at,
right,
rather than just assuming you have to go through all these proofs that he's a sinner. He might already know that well enough.
Yeah, otherwise the evangelist may run the risk of making someone sick who really isn't sick, particularly if a person considers what Paul said about Gentiles having a light in themselves.
Yeah.
And that there are some people who emphasize love in their life from the very, you know, beginning or near the beginning of their life because of their family and because of their own values. And
you know, that's something I've observed about Cornelius.
Yeah.
Because Cornelius didn't know the gospel when Peter came to him. That's why the angel sent Cornelius had Cornelius send messengers to get Peter to preach him the gospel. But when Peter came to Cornelius' household, now here's the house of a Gentile. Gentiles were worshippers of idols generally, although Cornelius had given that up and was trying to worship the true God, but he didn't know Christ. Peter goes in there, and Peter doesn't say anything about how sinful Cornelius' house was. He, in fact, he started out saying, you know, I used to think you Gentiles were unacceptable, but God has shown me that in every nation, he that does, you know, who fears God and who does what is right is acceptable to him. In other words, he begins his sermon to this unbelieving Gentile with the statement that God accepts him, you know? I mean, it's just the opposite of how I was taught to evangelize. Hey, but it worked. The Holy Spirit fell on them, and they all, you know, came into the church. So I think we need to rethink our evangelistic strategies and do so in light of how the apostles and Jesus preached, especially the apostles, because, of course, Jesus often preached things that were pertinent before the new covenant came. For example, when he told his disciples that when they bring their gift to the altar and so forth. I mean, well, we don't do that anymore. We don't have altar. We don't bring animals. But the apostles certainly preached the gospel, I think, as we should. And if we would study what they said and what they didn't say, I think we'd be surprised how differently they preached to unbelievers than we usually do. Doug, I've got to run and take some more calls, but I appreciate your call.
Thank you very much.
Good talking to you.
Good to talk to you.
All right. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Matt from Seattle, Washington. Hi.
Hey, Steve. I just wanted to, ask you one quick question. I asked you about this before, but I was going to ask what your opinion on is about that whole Dr. Evans setting up the you know, Calvin and Arminian. And then second, I wanted to hear your opinion once again. What do you say about? Because I've inherited or come across this in my life. I'm not saying all Christians, but majority. I've found that Christians are actually some of the most harshest, meanest, and selfish people. But yet, I've had I've had people who were adulterous and and just got drunk all the time. They were the ones that be like, hey, if you need a, place to stay, let me know, and, if you need money, I'll give you my last $20. I was wondering about those two things. What you thought?
Well, I can certainly talk about the second one. I'm not clear what your question is about the first. You said about Calvinism and Arminianism. That's a large subject. What was your specific question about that?
Well, it was like, what's your opinion on it? I'm thinking you're an Arminian, but
yes, I am.
Two cents on that.
Well, I'm not a Calvinist. I mean, that's my two cents. Yeah. I don't believe that any of the points of Calvinism are taught in Scripture. I say that being fully aware of all the verses that Calvinists use. I mean, believe me, I've been debating Calvinists publicly, and the Calvinists that I debate are Calvinist apologists for their doctrine. They've written books and so forth. I've read their books. I've debated them in public forums. I've been doing this for 30 years or so. And so, I mean, I'm very much aware of all the verses they use. But I'm also aware of the context of the verses they use, and I find it very unconvincing. I don't believe the five points of Calvinism are taught anywhere in Scripture, which is probably why no Christians ever taught it until Augustine. Yeah. Augustine was the first to teach it in around year 400 A.D. So we're talking about four centuries of believers in Christ, people who read the Gospels and read the epistles in their own native language. I mean, these were Greek-speaking people, many of them. And they didn't see those doctrines in there. It took Augustine, who was a philosopher. Augustine was a Neoplatonist. Everyone knows that. Everyone agrees with that. He had been a Manichaean, which was a cult. Really, Manichaeanism was a heresy that the early church fathers wrote extensively against. And Augustine, later, when he became a Christian, he wrote against Manichaeanism, too. But he had been a Manichaean philosopher before his conversion. And Manichaeanism held views very similar to what Calvinism holds and what Augustine taught. What Augustine did, he had certain Greek philosophy in his head, and he became a believer in Scripture. And so he began to merge Greek ideas with Scripture, and that's how we got the doctrines that came to be called Calvinism. Well, Augustine was the most influential theologian in history, and so he influenced both the Roman Catholics and the Protestant Reformation. But he's the father of Roman Catholicism. He's the guy who said that all the churches have to be subject to the bishop in Rome. That's the Roman Catholic view, and then he also was the at the core of the Reformation, although he didn't live that long. This is 1,100 years after Augustine's time. Luther and Calvin were both Augustinians. They're followers of Augustine. And so Western Christianity, both Catholic and Protestant, were very strongly influenced by Augustine. And that's why for some people who were raised in the Reformed and Protestant faith, the Calvinist ideas sound very... they sound very right, and people, they read the Bible through that grid. It's like a filter. You read it through, and you see a Calvinist meaning in passages that don't have it.
Yeah.
But once you break away, it doesn't. What's that?
Oh, I'm sorry. That's what I was saying, because I was telling you I'm kind of on the fence. I see ones for both sides, and I ran across the verse, if I can say it right. It says something like, it is God who justifies man, but then it says something like that, and then there's another one that says, whoever shall call upon the Lord, shall be saved, and they'll sound like two totally opposite ones. And
now, why would those sound opposite? I don't see why that would sound opposite. I mean, whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. By whom? By the Lord. Okay, so if we say, well, the Lord saves, well, that's why men would call on him. Or what's the point of calling on the Lord for salvation if the Lord doesn't save? As far as I'm concerned, it's like saying, You know, the grocery store sells groceries, and I buy groceries. I don't know how that would be contradictory.
Well, the first one, and I don't know, I'm not getting it right, but it was a verse in the New Testament that I thought it was, you know, pretty clear that it's God who justifies, or, you know, it's God who chooses people and something like that.
Well, chooses is a different thing than justify. But you may be thinking of Romans 8, 29 and 30, where it says, whom he predestined, them he justified. Maybe that's what you're thinking of.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Well, God did predestine what Paul said God predestined. What did Paul say that God predestined? He predestined that those that he foreknew would be conformed to the image of his son. Okay, so predestined means that God decided beforehand to do something. And what he decided to do was to take those people that he foreknew and to transform them ultimately into the image of Christ, which is, of course, what sanctification involves. That those people who have come to God, he has determined that he's going to bring them into the image of Christ someday. And so it's what is predestined is the fate of the believers. There's nothing there about him deciding who would be a believer. The Bible doesn't say he predestined some people to become believers. It says that he predestined that those who would be believers will be receive a certain benefit, and that is that they will someday be like Jesus. And he said the same thing, essentially, in Ephesians chapter 1, which is the other place that talks about predestination. There are two places. And in Ephesians 1, it says that he predestined us to be adopted as sons. Okay, so what's he saying? He's saying that we who are Christians are predestined to receive a privilege of adoption as sons. So I have no problem believing that. It's like me saying I've decided, I've predetermined that my children will, inherit my farm. Okay, I don't have a farm right now, but I used to. Let's say I had a farm. And I said, this might even be before I had any children. I could just say all of my kids are going to split up this farm among themselves. That's my predetermination. I put it in a will. It's legal. And I could even make that decision before I know how many children I'll have, because I'm not making a decision in that statement. I'm not predetermining who's going to be my child, how many children I'll have. I'm making a predetermination about what my children will inherit and what will be their benefits. Who they happen to be will have to be determined by other factors, but I'm just making a decision of what I'm going to leave to my kids. So, I mean, to say that God predestined that those who are in Christ will have certain benefits is not the same thing as contradicting the Bible when it says everywhere else that we have to believe and we have to repent and we have to make a choice.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. I'm just, I'm just trying to be, an intelligent person and base my theology on what the Bible says and not, what I think. And,
Matt, have you ever listened to my lectures on this subject?
No, I haven't.
Okay, well, instead of me talking all day on the radio about it, when there's a lot of people waiting, I could tell you this. If you want to look at all the verses that the Calvinists use and all the verses that the non-Calvinists use and hear them discussed and analyzed and in context, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the link that says Topical Lectures. And there's a series of lectures there called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. There's 9 lectures. I cover all the verses, all of them, that are used in those arguments. So that'd be the best thing to do rather than try to... I mean, it's such a huge subject. Like I say, it's 9 lectures. I can't, in a few minutes' time on the radio, cover all the material. So if you want to take an intelligent approach to all the verses and see them all in one place and look at them in context, those lectures would be one resource that would be available for you to help you do that. Now, your other point was that that non-Christian people seem nicer and more loving sometimes than Christian people do. And, you know, what's up with that? Well, there's a lot of factors to that, it seems to me. For one thing, a lot of people who say they are Christians aren't. And Jesus said you'll know who really is by the fact that they love one another as Jesus loves us. So if you find Christians who don't love, then they're not Christians, according to Jesus, or at least they give no evidence of being. And you can't assume someone is a Christian if they don't give any evidence of it. Just because someone says they're a Christian doesn't mean a thing. Remember, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name. He'll say, I never knew you. So, I mean, there's lots of people who are calling him Lord, calling him, call themselves followers of his. But he's going to say to them, I never knew you. You were never one of my disciples. So how do you know if someone's a Christian? Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. If you have love one for another, if you love one another as I have loved you. So when you meet people who say they are Christians and are mean and unloving and so forth, I got a feeling they don't have any evidence in their life of being a Christian. Now, you might be catching them at a bad day, and you can usually catch unbelievers on a bad day, too. Even those nice people who go out and fornicate and get drunk on weekends, they sometimes have their moments in many cases. I mean, everybody has their days where they're not at their best, and sometimes they'll be impatient or they'll be angry. And of course, if we're talking about that, that's another story. But if you're talking about someone, if you're talking about somebody who is consistently grumpy and unloving, well, that person is no Christian. And I'm just letting Jesus answer for that. He's the one who decides. No one should believe that person's a Christian if they don't love like Jesus loved. That's how you know. So that's one of the things. And now, if the person does love as Jesus does, then they're not fitting that stereotype you just gave of Christians who are less loving than other people. Now, the other part of this is, why would there be unbelievers who seem very loving? Well, I don't know. I mean, maybe they are loving. But, I mean, they might not be loving for the right reasons. We don't really know what's in their heart. They might be being kind to other people simply so that maybe they believe in karma. You know, maybe they believe that, you know, if they do nice things to people, then nice things will be done back to them. There's all kinds of reasons they might. And I would certainly not be one of those. And I do know of people who are like this, but I would not be one of those who say that everyone who's not a Christian is a bad person. I would say that all people, including Christians, are sinners. And Christians are forgiven. And Christians are, if they are genuine Christians, they are following Christ and being like him, being made more like him. A non-Christian is a sinner also, but they may be otherwise nice. They may be good people in general, but still they have not lived a perfect life, and therefore they need an atonement for their sins. Apart from that, they might be great.
And that's why I was careful to say, you know, not all Christians, because real fast, and I'm not talking about, you know, on a bad day, but I'm talking about I've met some Christians where you come into their home and they're like, can I get you anything? And then I've seen others who, like, you knock on the door and they're like, I'm busy. What do you want? Like, almost in that type of attitude. And they just seem so, you know, unloving and, you know, and doing things that, you know, I can't judge their hearts. But if I'd done, the Lord would have had my, had my neck and any advice or something like that.
There's another factor here, too. I mean, like I said, it's a complex subject because different people fit into different descriptions. But although it is true that all Christians will be known by their love, it doesn't mean that all Christians are equally mature in their love. And some people who may not seem very loving might be, in fact, much more loving than they were before they were Christians. They may be growing in that area. Fruit, love is the fruit of the Spirit, and fruit takes time to mature. So a person who is kind of grumpy but might really be a Christian might be much more loving than they were before they were a Christian. It might be that they are growing, but not very quickly, in the faith. And Christianity makes its boast that it appeals to people who are sinners. You know, Jesus said he didn't come to save, to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So a man who's a sinner, once he gets saved, he's not a perfect guy, and he has to grow. And you might catch him at an early stage where he hasn't grown very far. Whereas you might catch a non-believer who was never very sinful, you know, a non-believer who is has a nice disposition or, you know, whatever. Now, no one is good enough to be saved without Christ, but some people are better than others. And if you want to compare a very nice non-Christian And, you know, a Christian who started out really nasty but has gotten a lot better, but they're still not as good as you'd like them to be, you know, you might find that the non-Christian measures up better. But you don't know where the other man began. So we can't really, I guess before we decide if someone's a Christian or not, we have to ask, are they growing in this matter of love? They may not be as loving or as kind or have as good a personality or a disposition as somebody who's not even a Christian, but who's nice. But you'll find plenty of nasty people among the non-Christians, too. I mean, there's good folks and bad folks in both camps. The question is, of course, is this person better than that person? The question is this person acknowledging Christ and seeking to follow him and seeking to love others as Christ commanded us to do or not?
And in almost a lot of these people I'm talking about, these are people that have been, you know, Christians that have, you know, that have professed that for like 20, 30 years.
Yeah, well, they could be religious people who aren't Christians. I mean, there's a ton of those. There's tons of people who are very faithful in church, and they've been raised there. They've been born and raised in church, and they're as religious as the day is long. And just like the Pharisees, they were as religious as could be, but they weren't Christians. And just because a person is a Pharisee in a church doesn't make him any less a Pharisee than if he was in a synagogue. So anyway, those are some of my thoughts. I can't continue because I have other people to talk to. But
oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. Well, thanks. Well, thanks anyway. And I like your answers. And God bless you.
Okay. Good talking to you, Matt. And if you want to study out that Calvinism thing more, again, my topical lecture is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. Are all about that subject. And they are free, of course. I mean, you know that, Matt, I think, but new listeners might not know. All the lectures at my website are free. There's nothing for sale there. And there are 900 or so, approximately 900 lectures available on different subjects and verse by verse through the whole Bible. So that's all free. If you just go to thenarrowpath.com and click either on the verse by verse teaching or on the topical lectures, you'll find all kinds of stuff there. And on that particular topic, you'll go to the topical lectures and find the series that's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. Let's talk to Tiffany next from Las Vegas, Nevada. We have a line open for you also if you'd like to call it, 1-800-438-5090. Tiffany, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I'm a first time listener, so this is my first time actually calling, and not my first time listening, but actually getting involved with Christian, because I'm a born again Christian, not recent, but just in my life, I had a struggle just like Matt did. Like, why are these Christians claiming that they're something that they're not, you know, not basically is not? And, you know, it took me a lot of prayer to God to ask God, well, am I doing the right thing first as Tiffany to be able to love? Because my whole concept of love was totally different of what God's concept, you know, of love is. But just to Matt, you know, that's something you have to pray about, because I also grew up Pentecostal, very, very Pentecostal. And I'm like, my grandmother was one of those people who claimed to be, oh, I'm a Christian, but, you know, when we get to church, it's one thing, when we're at home, one thing. So, Matt, to you, I believe that you have to just pray to ask God for that understanding, because he gave me a totally different understanding than what I thought was love was, and I thought what the Pentecostal church was, you know. But
okay.
Just to give them, you know, that. But for my own question, I heard you talk about this a long time ago, and I was about 23 at the time, and I didn't understand really what hell was, other than what I was getting taught as a child and so forth. But actually studying for myself instead of just listening to, you know, and taking the word of God from other people, I'm actually now studying for myself. So can you give me maybe a couple of scriptures or maybe your own thoughts biblically of what you think hell is? Because, you know, a lot of people think hell is on earth. A lot of people think there isn't a hell. And like myself, I believe that there is a hell because I believe in God, Yahweh. So do you have any thoughts?
Yes, I don't believe hell is on earth. I believe hell is a place where people will be thrown into. I think it's the lake of fire that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. And that it says, after the day of judgment, when Jesus has come back and he's judged all people, those whose names are not found written in the book of life, in other words, those who are lost, will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, that's what hell is, as I think about it. At least when I use the word hell, I'd be speaking of the lake of fire. And that is a place that is not here. It is somewhere else. I don't know where it is. I don't have to know where it is. God's the one who has to deposit people there. So, he knows where it is, and that's enough, I suppose. But the question of where it is not so important, perhaps, as the question of what it is. And what it is it's a place of judgment. It's the place of God finally dealing with the problem of sin. Now, among Christians, there are different views as to how God intends to deal with the problem of sin. Many Christians are only aware of one view, and that is the view that God's going to just punish forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, so that those who are thrown in the lake of fire will never have any reprieve. They will never die. They will live, as it were, forever there in agony and torment, so that for eternity people will be in agony, continuing to suffer punishment for the things they did in their lifetime. There are other views, though, that Christians have held. One view is that when people are sent to hell, that they will suffer as much as they ought to suffer. Just like when we send people to prison, hopefully, if the sentence is a just one, criminals who are guilty of heinous crimes will receive a more severe punishment, a longer sentence or something, than somebody who's done something less heinous. And so some believe that those who are sent to hell will not all receive the same punishment, namely eternal torment, but they will receive proportionate punishment for what they deserve. And once they have received what they deserve, the punishment will be complete and they will be annihilated. That is, they will cease to exist. So they will suffer as much as they ought to, but no more than they ought to, and that not everyone needs to suffer the same amount, because not everyone is equally rebellious against God or equally committed to evil in this life. So this other view is that people will be punished proportionately as justice may demand, but then they will be snuffed out. They won't be suffering forever and ever and ever. They'll be removed from the realm of existence, and they won't have any conscious continuing suffering. That's called conditional immortality, that view, or sometimes annihilationism. And then there's another view, and that is the view that once people are thrown into hell, it's not as if they don't ever have any more chances anymore, but that hell is intended not simply as a punishment, but also as a punishment that refines or that redeems and that brings people to repentance, even as the trials of this life are intended by God to bring people to repentance. So also it is thought by some that those who will not be reformed in this life must get, the harsher treatment, must face something much worse than what they face in this life. And therefore, they are sent to the lake of fire, where they suffer. But eventually, hopefully, they can be brought to repentance. This is what the third view is called. It's called universal reconciliation. This third view, at one time, was the majority view of the church. In the 4th and 5th centuries, apparently, the majority of Christians held the view of universal reconciliation. But the view that was held in Rome for the longest time was the view of eternal torment. And over time, especially in the 6th and 7th centuries, the Roman Church became dominant in the Western world. And so the idea of universal reconciliation was pretty much condemned by the Roman Church. So that we in the West, who are products of the Roman Church, because even the Reformers were products of the Roman Church, we have usually only heard the eternal torment view. Now, the Church of the East, which never had anything to do with the Roman popes and the Roman churches, they didn't necessarily hold the eternal torment view. A lot of the leading fathers of the Church of the East have held the universal reconciliation view. So it was once the universal, it was once not the universal belief, but it was the majority belief of the church worldwide, apparently, judging from what is said by Philip Schaff in his history of the Christian church. But it was kind of snuffed out in the West by the influence of Rome. So those are the different views. Which one do I believe? Well, I the problem I have is that there do seem to be some scriptures favorable to each of these views, which makes it more difficult to decide which one is correct. Certainly there are some scriptures that sound like they teach eternal torment. And there are some that sound like they teach that people will perish or die or cease to exist, be destroyed. These words are used. And then there's other scriptures that sound like God ultimately is going to redeem everything that, that the devil has wrecked. And that, you know, there will be opportunity for people to be saved, even when they have not known Christ in this life. So these are the different views that are out there. And I don't know which one is correct. I used to believe, without any doubt, the traditional view, that is the view of the Roman Church, that it's eternal torment. But I have become aware that these other two views also have some pretty strong biblical arguments and have some pretty impressive evangelical proponents. For example, the annihilation view was held by some very important evangelical leaders like John R.W. Stott and Clark Pinnock. Even F.F. Bruce seemed to be favorable toward it because he wrote a favorable foreword to a book called The Fire That Consumes by Edward Fudge. F.F. Bruce seemed to recommend it, and it was a book recommending the annihilationist view. Those are impressive Christian evangelical leaders. But then there's others who have held the universal reconciliation view. People like Hannah Whitehall Smith, who wrote The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, or George MacDonald, C.S. Lewis's favorite author, and others. So, excuse me, my voice is giving out on me, but fortunately we're near the end of the program. It should make it to the end. There are good Christians who have held all of these views. And if someone says, well, Steve, aren't you worried about, you know, not knowing what the right view is? I don't know what the right view is, and it doesn't worry me at all. I'm not sure why it should bother me to not know. There's really nothing I need to know about it. None of my living for Christ is ever motivated by thoughts of hell anyway. I could take any of the views of hell and still live for Jesus the same as I do now. So it doesn't really matter which view of hell is correct. It's not the concern of the believer to know that. That's God's concern to know. Obviously, he will do the just thing with the lost. Anyway, Tiffany, I guess that's my short answer. The music is cutting me off, so I can't give a long answer. Hell, there's different views of what it involves. But in the end, it doesn't matter for us to know. As long as God knows, he'll do the right thing. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time. Hope you'll become a regular listener if you're not, and a caller if you have questions. The website I mentioned earlier is thenarrowpath.com, where we have lots of resources, all of them free. You notice the program, we don't have any commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. We don't sell anything on the air or at the website or anywhere. There's nothing for sale in this ministry. But we are listener supported because we pay tens of thousands of dollars every month to radio stations to carry the show. All that comes from listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you listen to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.